This morning, what I would like to do is just walk through this particular scene. A scene which, in fact, is one of the, if not the most emotional and dramatic and perhaps striking scenes in recorded scripture. It's this moment where Joseph, you know, the one with the coat of many colors and all that, that we commonly know Joseph about, as he reveals himself to his brothers in the court of an Egyptian palace, which is probably not where any of them likely were expecting to find themselves 2 decades prior to this. You see, that's what's happening here. In verse number 1, where it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all of those who stood by him." This is a moment that is 20 years in the making. It's been almost to the day, well, maybe not to the day, almost to the year, 20 years since those brothers of Joseph had laid eyes on him. And the last time that they saw him, the last time that they had ever seen Joseph, was when they were selling him to a bunch of Midianite merchants as a young boy, selling their own brother. And this, too, is the first time Joseph has seen his brothers in 2 long decades, where the last time he saw them, he watched as his own brothers, his own flesh and blood, traded him, pawned him off like a piece of merchandise to these caravan of merchants who were leaving. And for all intents and purposes, that was the death of Joseph, at least as those brothers found it, at least as those brothers had anticipated it. And now, lo and behold, they find themselves in the same court, in the same room, where this Egyptian governor, who is presiding over all of the resources and all of the food supplies of Egypt, just so happens to be Joseph. This is the ultimate plot twist, the ultimate sort of unexpected and unforeseen event. As you might imagine, as Joseph lets them know who he truly is, they have nothing to say. These brothers, they have no words. Indeed, as it says, verse 1 again, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all of those who stood by him. And so he cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." They are, understandably, as you might imagine, stunned into silence. A good word is petrified. They're just paralyzed with absolutely no words to sort of explain what they were thinking, what they were feeling, or what they were even seeing. And imagine, again, put yourself in their shoes. What would you even say? What kind of words would be able to be adequate in that moment? Again, after all, they were the ones who had completely upended their brother's life, with the only sort of ingredient of mercy, if you will, in the story of Joseph, is the fact that they didn't just leave him for dead in the pit. They kept him alive by selling him off. How merciful, right? And now again, they find themselves staring into the eyes of the very brother that they sold, Joseph himself. Only this time, the whole plot, the whole scene is reversed, because now Joseph is the one who has their lives in the palms of his hands. And with a snap of his fingers, he could do whatever he very well pleased to this bumbling bunch of brothers that are now in front of him. And I think what heightens this whole scene is the fact that Joseph's brothers are at their wits' end. They are desperate. Physically, they are desperate. Of course, as it was read, and the detail is that this is a time of great famine in the region. Food is scarce. Survival seems as though it's on the edge of a knife. It's hanging by a thread, and no one seems to know how and where they're going to find their next meal. And so Jacob's sons here now, they've been sent on a diplomatic mission, if you will, to plead for their lives. They're here in the court of this Egyptian governor, this Egyptian magistrate. They don't know it's Joseph. They're just here. They see this leader of Egypt, and they're here to plead for their lives and for some scrap of rations that they can buy out of the Egyptian storehouses so that they can try and make it through the summer. And of course, it just so happens that this Egyptian magistrate who is in charge of transactions like this, of bartering and buying and selling, it's Joseph. Go with me, flip back a couple pages to chapter 42. I want to set the scene, and to do that, we're going to have to read and go through some of this narrative that leads up to this moment in chapter 45, but it's necessary, I think, so you feel the weight of this moment. Because we can read about how Joseph couldn't control himself, but why is that so? Well, notice chapter 42 and look at verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to him." So now we have this scene that's set up. Jacob's sons, they are being sent down to Egypt to try and buy some rations because of the famine. And of course, as you know, at the same time, we have this story of Joseph, who's been sold, and there's all kinds of events. He's been thrown into jail, he's interpreted dreams, and he's been accused of adultery, and all that kind of stuff. Joseph's life has been a full sort of roller coaster in the full gambit of emotions, and it's all led him to this point where now he's basically second in charge over Egypt. It's kind of a very strange and very amazing course of events that has led Joseph to this moment where now he is second in charge over the most powerful nation in that time of the world. And now here he sees for the first time in 20 years the ones who sold him, the ones who betrayed him. And so they come before him, they come into this courtroom of Joseph trying to buy some rations, and all the brothers, they just fall prostrate on the ground. They're showing deference, they're showing honor to this Egyptian leader that's in front of them, and they're completely unaware of who it actually was that was in front of them. And Joseph's aware, he recognizes them, he has a keen eye to remember his brothers' faces, and yet he decides not to let that be known. Instead, as we hear, he treats them as strangers. Notice his question to them again, verse 7, where he asks, "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. You know, it would have been really easy to keep his identity a secret. Just imagine 20 years since he was last seen. Can you think back to what you looked like 20 years ago? Maybe it's the same. Maybe it's a lot different. I don't know. But imagine 20 years have gone by, so you have a little bit more gray hairs, perhaps you have a little bit more around your midriff, whatever. But now on top of that, you have 20 years of Egyptian education, an Egyptian culture, an Egyptian sort of language forming you, sort of filling you, and sort of instilling you where now you're not really a Canaanite at all. You're not really from that land at all. You're essentially an Egyptian. That's essentially what's happening here with Joseph and his brothers, because this indeed was a different looking Joseph that was in that courtroom. He looked different. He talked different. He was acting different. He wasn't acting like the boy that was thrown in the pit and then sold to merchants. There was nothing about the guy that was in that courtroom that would have clued those brothers in that who they were talking to was related to him. They were oblivious to the whole thing. And this is especially true as the rest of the events of this scene sort of begin to unfold. Because as we find out, Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. He doesn't sort of trust what they're saying. He accuses them of being spies, which they deny in earnest. And so these brothers end up revealing that they are from the land of Canaan, and they come from their father who lives there. But they also reveal, as we see in chapter 42, look at verse 13, that They have another brother who's back home, but they also had another brother who they say is no more. Notice verse 13. Well, let's look back up to, look at verse number 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Basically, he thinks that they've come to sort of spy out their resources to expose Egypt's weakness. And so it says they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're here on an honest mission. We're not here for any nefarious. There's no foul play going on. We are all sons," they say, "of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And so he, Joseph, said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Of course, the one who is no more is the one that was standing in front of them in that very room. And of course, the way that they phrase this really piques Joseph's interest. And he develops this scheme whereby he can test the honesty and integrity of his long-lost brothers. And he dismisses their testimony. As the rest of this chapter unfolds, he dismisses their testimony. He says that he doesn't really trust them. And then he ends up putting them in jail for 3 days. And afterwards, he makes a deal with them. He makes an agreement. If you go back to your homeland, I'll give you some food, I'll give you some grain. Go back to your homeland, but then bring back your youngest brother so I can see if you're really telling the truth. You tell me you have a youngest brother back home, bring him back with you, and I'm going to hold one of your other brothers as collateral. He says, look at verse 19, or look at verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, so if you are who you say you are, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry for the famine of your households and bring let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. So here's the agreements. They're going to leave. We end up finding out it's Simeon. They leave Simeon behind as the piece of collateral, as the rest go back home with food and their luggage to go back home, and yet they have to tell their dad that they have to bring the youngest back. We got to get Simeon. And to do that, we got to bring Benjamin, the youngest son, and bring it back so he can tell and see that our word is true. So they agree to all this. Joseph fills all of their suitcases with grain, so to speak, and they bring it back home. But another key interesting detail is that Joseph also lets all of the brothers keep their money. So they came to Egypt. We want to pay for this. We want to pay for all of this rations. But then Joseph sneakily puts all of their money back into their luggage. And as the brothers are going back home, they're rightly confused at this turn of events. And they suddenly discover, much to their surprise, that their suitcases aren't just loaded with grain, but also all of the money, too, that they were supposed to buy those rations with. Look at verse 26. So then they loaded their donkeys and with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Basically, they're like, "Why me? Why us?" Because essentially now you have to understand this discovery is not sort of a happy-go-lucky, look at what I found discovery. It's not like finding a quarter on the parking lot. Hey, that's good luck. No, this is bad news. Because now it looks like they've tried to pull a fast one on the second in command of Egypt. Not a good way to get in his good graces. To come and beg for food and then take your money with you. It seems as if they've tried to swindle the whole Egyptian nation. Now it appears as if they have no ability to be trusted at all. If that Egyptian leader didn't trust them before, he definitely won't now when he thinks we've stolen from him. When he thinks we've tried to take food and not pay for it. So that's why it says the brothers, their hearts fail them. They are distraught. Their hearts just probably sank when they saw that glimmer of coins in their luggage. It's not at all what they wanted to see. And as they return home, this is fascinating. If you look at verse 35, because as they return home, they have food with them in the middle of a famine. It's in the middle of scarcity of food and rations, and yet they come home as if they are totally defeated. They have essentially bad news to share with their dad. Look at verse 35. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they went, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to him, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin, and all this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." You talk about discouragement. Jacob here just sees everything as bad news. Joseph's already dead. Simeon is as good as dead. And now you want to bring Benjamin back with you to clear up this whole mess? He's probably going to die too. No, we're not doing it. Jacob is thinking, as of course the glass is half empty. This is bad news. Bad news of having grain in a famine. Because he knows that now they've just made some bad blood with Egypt. They still have a son back there who's in jail. And now they have this other deal where they have to bring the youngest back. Not a good scenario. And Jacob says, "You've bereaved me. You have destroyed me." And eventually, as it would happen, all the grain runs out. So, of course, this is probably months later. And they are forced now, this family is forced to entertain the idea of going back to Egypt. Where are we going to get more rations? Where are we going to be? How are we going to be able to survive the next few months? So now they have to have the discussion. They have to have the conversation. "We got to go back to Egypt. You know what that means, Dad? You know what that means? We got to bring Benji with us." And this, of course, distresses Jacob to no end. Because Benjamin, of course, he's the only living son, the only living child from Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. If you remember the story of Laban, and he deceived Jacob into marrying one daughter, Leah, and then he ends up marrying the other daughter, Rachel. And so Leah is the unliked wife, and Rachel's the favored wife, and that's a whole story for another day. But this is the favoritism that sort of got Jacob into trouble in the first place. And he doesn't really hide the fact that all of his other sons, they're sort of, well, expendable. Because they're not the ones that he fathered through Rachel. And Benjamin is his last sort of tie to Rachel, his beloved wife. And so after some heated discussion, Judah makes this promise that if any harm comes on to Benji, that he would take the blame, that he would take the fall. And so at long last, Jacob concedes, and he sends his sons back to Egypt again, the second time. Except this time they don't travel empty-handed. They're not there with nothing on them. Instead, they are sure to bring with them all of the money they stole the first time. But instead, not only that, they double it. Look at chapter 43 and look at verse 15. He says, "So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." If you read in the verses just prior to that, they have this long conversation, and finally Jacob agrees, and they send all kinds of other little goodies, all kinds of other little things that would be sort of a goodwill offering. "Hey, we want to make peace. We're not foul play people. We are not robbers. We're not thieves. We're not trying to deceive you." And so they add all of this on top of double the money, because they're in a desperate situation, and desperate times sometimes call for desperate measures, so to speak. And now at this point, it had been a few months since that first visit. Simeon's still in jail. And so now again, in chapter 43, we have the brothers, and they're here to have another audience to get more rations and to bring their brother back. And as soon as they arrive, as soon as they make it in through the palace walls of Egypt, they hear word that they've been summoned to the leader's house, which sort of just sends them into a tizzy. Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." We're going to have a huge lunch, essentially. And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." They don't trust a lick of this. So now they're back into Egypt, they're into this place, and they are trying their best to make good of this horrible situation that they've made a mess of, but also that's just kind of happened to them. And now they are being invited into the president's house, so to speak. And you can imagine, they're already scared out of their minds, and now they're being brought in to his personal house. And they're like, "The jig's up, we're done, he knows what we did, we're goners." That's what's going through their minds. That's what's filling their heads. Nothing good can come of this, surely. He's going to assault us. He's going to ambush us. He's going to incarcerate us. Or maybe he's just going to slit all of our throats around the table. Who knows? All of it's on the table. And so they end up spilling all their guts to one of Joseph's servants, who lets them know that actually, the money, we know about that. And it's actually, we were trying to just show you a good favor. Look at that. I think it's in look at verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." You can tell him, he's just spilling everything. "I'm trying to be honest with you. I don't want to die." Verse 23, so he, the steward, replied, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and had given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. So the steward says, "Don't worry about it. It's all taken care of. No skin off our nose. Don't worry about it. You are stressing for no reason." And much to their surprise, there's no ulterior motives behind this deal, behind this dinner. They're at this governor's house, and he hadn't summoned there to ambush them or embarrass them or ridicule them at all. Rather, they're there just to see and receive his generosity. And little did they know that the one being so generous to them was the one that they had betrayed all of those years ago. And during the course of that afternoon delight, Joseph finally sets his eyes on his younger brother, Benjamin. And this proves too much for him. Remember, Joseph is the other son of Rachel. So he sees his blood brother there, and he sees him, and it proves too much for him. So much so that he has to run out of the room. Look at verse 27. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother as his son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And he had to stay there till he could compose himself. He had to stay there till he could get control of himself, seeing his brother after 20 years of not seeing him. Proves too much for Joseph to withstand. compassion, as it says, was welling up in Joseph's heart and soul. And so they eat this delicious dinner together, this awesome lunch, and all is well. And this is a relatively cheerful table. But as the brothers are preparing to leave for now the second time they've gone to Egypt to leave, Joseph has one final test up his sleeve. He plants a cup, a royal sort of chalice from his own palace, and he plants it in the belongings of those brothers, and he sends them on their way. And eventually, of course, Joseph's stewards, they intercept them on the road, and they accuse them of stealing from the royal household. And the brothers, of course, as you can imagine, they're feeling totally upended by this new revelation, and they are distraught once again. They boldly insist that this accusation is false. We haven't stolen anything. Why would we steal? You've been so nice to us. We're not stealers. We're not thieves. But they go even further. They double down, and they say that if this is true, if you do find the cup on us in one of our suitcases, we're going to give you the culprit. We'll give him over to you, and you can decide his fate. And wouldn't you know it, the cup turns up in Benji's suitcase. Look at verse 11 of chapter 44. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened it. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. All of the brothers, they thought that they were going home. Everything had worked out beautifully. The Egyptian guy, he wasn't mad. We got Simeon back. Benji, he didn't have to stay there. He's coming back. We got food. Everything is cleared. And now everything is not. Everything is worse than before. Because now he thinks that we have stolen from him. Now he thinks that we have taken something that wasn't ours. And of course, it's Benjamin. The worst possible scenario was for this to turn up in Benjamin's suitcase. Because Jacob's, as we already saw, Jacob's sort of mental and emotional health was already hanging by a thread. Losing Benjamin, his other favorite son from his favorite wife, would push him surely over the edge. He wouldn't be able to survive. And in fact, that's exactly what one of the brothers, Judah, says to the governor of Egypt, still unaware as Joseph. I'm going to read this passage. Look at verse 18. Look at what Judah says, and look at how he explains this whole situation. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father and an old man and a young brother and the child of his old age. His brother is dead and he alone is left of his mother's children and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.'" Judah rightly understands Jacob's predicament. He understands that Jacob, his life is somewhat tied to Benjamin's. And notice what he says. "Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. My father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' We said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces. This one, or and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to evil, and evil to Sheol.'" Now, Judah is continuing to speak. "Therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father." So Judah here is explaining everything. He puts all of his cards on the table. He runs through the whole gambit of all of the events that have led up to this moment. Here's what happened the first time. Here's what's happened the second time. And you have to understand, Egyptian leader, magistrate, whoever you are, you have to understand that nothing can happen to Benjamin. Our father's fate is tied to his fate. And that leads Judah to this amazing moment. And at the end of chapter 44, where he gives up his own life in exchange for Benjamin's. Notice verse 33. Now therefore, Judah says, please let your servant himself remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, you, the Egyptian magistrate. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So now Judah has made this incredible offer. Don't take Benjamin. That would just kill my dad. Take me instead. I offer myself as tribute on behalf of Benji. And this brings us to that scene. This is what leads us into chapter 45, where it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. There was no more hiding his emotions. He's tested his brothers. He's seen his brothers go through all kinds of frustration and worry and concern. And through it all, Joseph makes an offer that's completely opposite of where it was 20 years ago. Where 20 years ago, they were plotting to get rid of their younger brother. Now he is declaring, I will die on behalf of my younger brother. Obviously, the brothers have changed since 20 years before. And Joseph sees that. And there's no more hiding his feelings. No more hiding his emotions. There's no more sort of playing the role of an Egyptian sort of captain of the guard, so to speak. And so he quickly clears the room. So it's just him and his brothers by themselves. And of course, you imagine, they have no idea what's going on. And imagine if a ruler who could snap his fingers clears a room, and what would you be thinking? That's it. We're done. He's not going to take my word for it. And so dread fills the brothers. Doom fills that whole room. And yet instead, and this is the surprise of it, instead of a death sentence, what do they hear? Instead of hearing a word that surely lets them know that they are goners, what do they hear? They hear a name that they haven't heard for 20 years. And he, Joseph, wept aloud so the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. If those brothers were scared before over the notion of angering an Egyptian captain, multiply that fear by, we could say, a factor of 10 at the reality that the brother that they thought was dead was now standing in front of him. And not just standing in front of him, what they imagine, our right imagination would be, he's out for revenge. And not only is he standing in front of him, he has the full disposal and arsenal of Egypt that he can just call to do whatever he so well pleases. Yeah, surely we're as good as gone. And no wonder they were so terrified. As it says, they were dismayed. They are disturbed in their being at seeing Joseph in front of them. And who wouldn't be? It's like seeing a ghost. Only it turns out this ghost is not there to haunt them. He's there to deliver them in a way that could never have been expected. And Joseph is so overcome with emotion that he weeps loud enough that the whole palace is echoing with his weeping. And in fact, the word in verse 2, when it says he weeps aloud, it could be literally translated, it is thunderous crying. We can't imagine the emotion of the scene. Another detail that I think help us see what's going on is the fact If you don't have to go there, but in chapter 42, we find out that Joseph has been speaking through an interpreter this whole time. He's been using the Egyptian tongue. He's not talking in Hebrew. And now suddenly he's dropped that. The interpreter's gone. He's cleared the room. He's talking in his brother's native tongue. And more than that, he's not using his Egyptian name. Back in chapter 41, we find out that he's been given a new name. And instead, what does he say? He doesn't say, "I'm so-and-so from Egypt." "I am Joseph, your brother and son of Jacob." He's identifying himself with them, the ones who were in front of them. And as he's peeling back these layers of his Egyptian identity, he's revealing who he is. He's revealing his heart to his brothers and for them. And what's his heart? What's filling Joseph's heart? Well, he's not out for revenge, as they soon find out. Nor is he looking to sort of settle the score. Joseph, all of his words, they don't have the slightest hint of vengeance or revenge in them. Rather, much to our surprise and perhaps to the surprise of everyone in that room, Joseph only extends a hand of forgiveness and absolution for the very ones who betrayed him. Look at verse 4. "So Joseph said to his brothers," amazing, look at this, "come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it's not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, and you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." What a scene. Completely surprising, completely not unfolding how we would expect. Indeed, I would say it's the most touching scene in the entire Bible, as Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, and instead of punishing them, and instead of continuing their sort of distress over what happened 20 years ago, what does he do? He relieves them of all of that. Instead of a death sentence, those brothers hear the words of deliverance: "Come near to me." Instead of keeping them at a distance, those brothers are invited to get close, close to the one that they had betrayed. And instead of punishment, what is Joseph offering? Provision and preservation for every single one of their needs, for every single member of their family. The very brothers whom had betrayed him and pretended he was dead now see him as their savior. And although he could have exacted the fiercest display of revenge or justice, whatever you want to call it, for what those brothers did to them, what does he do? Joseph does the exact opposite. He identifies himself with them, and he stoops to relieve them of their guilt and their shame. Again, notice verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Although they were, understandably, they would have understandably been torturing themselves over this whole sort of turn of events, Joseph just alleviates all of their grief and all of their distress, and he testifies that, yes, you might have meant it for evil, but there were deeper purposes that God was unfolding. There was a deeper purpose behind all of this, and it's led us to this moment. And in fact, four times from verses 5 through 9, Joseph says, and he ties this horrible ordeal to nothing but the providence of God. Verse 5, what does he say? God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, so that it was not you who sent me, but God. And verse 9, where he says, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. It was God who was moving, yes, behind all of these sort of horrible events. This is just an amazing and incredible testimony of faith that Joseph gives. And there's absolutely no way Joseph could utter these words apart from faith in the Almighty God. Faith in the Lord of all. And that's exactly what Joseph's life is a testimony of. If you want to study Joseph's life, I encourage you to do so, because he stands as an example of God's ability to work all things together for good. Even all of the horrible, messy, broken, fractured bits. Even those things God can turn into glory and turn into good. And it's only by faith that he is able to see that he is able to say that, he is able to believe that. And that truth that understands and that believes that there's a hidden wisdom behind all of the mess that's often only learned when you walk through the crucible of trial and trouble and heartache. When you go through what Joseph went through. Because if you look at Joseph's life and the course of those events, that it completely altered it. He's been brought from the valley of the shadow of death and back again. And he can testify firsthand to the fact that God's grace is often hidden in the shadows of suffering and sorrow. Which again makes me think of the cross. Because again, I think the language that Joseph is using here is befitting of the language of the cross. It's that recognition that the ruin and the devastation, while still there, there's better purposes that are being unfolded behind the scenes, that there's something deeper, something better that's being worked out. Just like at the site of the cross, this testimony of Joseph, it gives us a glimpse into how Christians, how believers can cling to this mysterious wisdom of God that's at work despite evidence to the contrary. Despite what it looks like. As we've talked about before, the cross was a horrible sight to behold. Nothing beautiful about it, no matter how many times we sing about the beauty of Calvary and all those sorts of things in our hymns and our songs. And just as Joseph's betrayal was not beautiful, it was appalling, it was horrible, it was wretched. That betrayal, that disloyalty showed to him by his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. And yet this testimony that Joseph here now gives us is the fact that there was something better at work. There was a hidden wisdom, a camouflaged grace, if you will, that God was unfolding behind all of that brokenness to reveal his perfect plan of redemption, leading them to this moment. And indeed, we could say that this is just how God works. This is how God works even in your life. He, yes, I can tell you, he's at work in all of the fragmented bits, in all of the fractured places, in all of the shattered and ashy places, the splintered places of life. That's where God works. That's where God is working. Because he is a God who shows up. He sets up shop, so to speak, in our rubble and in our ruin and in our mess. And he is a God who descends to our place of deep need. Not to take life, but to preserve life. Not to exact revenge, but to bring about rescue and redemption. That's who God is. So you see the story that we have now read of Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers very much indeed reminds us of the way that we can and should forgive others who've hurt us. I think of how Jesus says to his apostles, "How often should we forgive, teacher? 70 times 7, which is not a math equation so much as it is the example of there's no limit. There's no sort of stopping point. And Jesus' teachings would remind us that we are, yes, not only called, but we are commanded to forgive. And that is hard. That's hard. I know I'm speaking to some, and we have deep hurts. Wounds that cut to like the quick. Words that you can just think in your head and you're brought back to that exact moment when it felt as though you were cut to the core. You were swept out at your knees. And God calls us to forgive those people? That's hard. And yet, as we read from Scripture, we can forgive with the Spirit's help because He's the one who fills us. On our own, it would be really hard to offer any amount of forgiveness for those who betrayed us. But that's the point. That level of forgiveness doesn't come from us. It comes from God's Spirit in us. It comes from God working in us and on us. And what is He showing us? What allows us to forgive? What enables us to forgive even those who hurt us? It's the Spirit's reminder that that's exactly what God did for us. Because you see, this whole story, it could be a parable of the way that we are supposed to forgive those who've wounded and betrayed us. But more to the point, this forgiveness that Joseph displays for those who betrayed him is a striking portrait of the way in which God in Christ forgives us. Because despite his rank, despite his authority, what did Joseph do? He stooped to those who were beneath him, and he didn't do so to show forth judgment. He did so to show forth his love for them. Joseph didn't utilize his power and position for anything but what? To dispense grace on those who were desperate for it. And similar, we can say this, that God in Christ, despite his divine rank in the heavens, he comes down, he identifies himself with you and I. And although, as it says in Philippians, he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even with all of the might and the majesty of heaven at his disposal, instead of inflicting judgment on you and on me because of our sin, what does God do? In Christ, he extends a hand of grace to a world full of sinners, to a world full of those who betrayed him. See, we have to remember that when we hear that mob cry, "Crucify him," that's us. That's our heart. The very one we offended, the very one we betrayed, the very one we crucified. He is the one who is giving himself over to death to buy our forgiveness. What a great hope. What a great piece of news. Full pardon, absolution, because of what? The Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very moment of Jesus' betrayal, what is he doing? He's forgiving them, offering pardon and forgiveness for those who needed it the most. Just like Joseph to these brothers who stabbed him in the back. And the invitation of the gospel sounds very much like this one that Joseph gives to his brothers. Because what does the gospel say? It says that we can draw close to Christ because of Christ alone. Because he is for us. Because he has done everything necessary to bring us close. What are Jesus' words? Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Or as Joseph says, come near to me, please. Just like Joseph could not control himself, since his heart was just bubbling up with compassion for those whom he loved, so too is the heart of God, brimming with a forgiving and pardoning and absolving love for you and for me. That's what fills the heart of God. And he's revealing it on page after page of his word so that we can see that we don't have to fear like Joseph's brothers feared, that there is a leader and a captain of the host who's not out for revenge. He's not out for retaliation. He's not out to settle the score. He's out to bring us close so that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Sinner, saint, friend, whatever your background, whatever your backstory, whatever baggage you might have, whatever hurts you come to church with, wounds that cut too deep, there's forgiveness even for all of that to be found in the wounds of Jesus and the hurts of the Savior, who succumbed and surrendered to all of our hurt and hatred and betrayal so that you and Ma and me might be absolved. My friends, that's the invitation of the gospel. You are invited to be forgiven because the one that we betrayed is offering forgiveness for free. That's the good news, my friends. It's forgiveness that can't be contained. It can't be numbered. It can't be quantified. It's forgiveness that flows from the Savior's side. It streams and pours down his forehead. That's where forgiveness is found. Sinner and saint, be forgiven this day. Let us pray.